So are any of you fans of movies that are like courtroom dramas, like the courtroom movies? We have a few that really like those. So growing up, I never watched any action movies and comedies. That was kind of my dad's wheelhouse. That's where we stayed, action movies and comedies. And I don't think that whole time I ever watched like a courtroom drama movie until I was in high school and we watched 12 Angry Men. How many of you have seen 12 Angry Men? You seen that movie? And I can remember when it started, the movie's in black and white, if you haven't seen it. I think it has two sets. I think there's the courtroom and the deliberation room, and that's it, I think, in the entire movie, pretty much. And I can remember when we started that in the high school class, I was like, oh my goodness, this is going to be horrible. Can we please just take a test instead of watching this movie? But by the time we got to the end, I was just enamored. Like, it was so interesting in the way the characters on the jury developed, and it's such a fun movie. If you haven't seen it, you should go see it. And I'm pretty sure it's black and white and it's old, so I'm pretty safe telling the church to go watch that movie. There's other ones that I wouldn't say, but you should see that movie. It's really a good movie. So then after that, as I got older and was picking out my own movies, I started to watch quite a few. And there is some great ones. You know, the movie version of To Kill a Mockingbird is really good if you haven't seen that. The Lincoln Lawyer is a good one. A Time to Kill. There's just so many really good ones. My Cousin Vinny. Okay, maybe not. Of all those courtroom dramas, probably the most famous one in recent years, in my lifetime anyway, I guess it's not that recent anymore, but in my lifetime, probably one of the most famous ones, the best known, and if people haven't seen this movie, they at least know this scene or this line, is A Few Good Men. That's probably the most popular one, best known. It's about a military court. And the main stars are Tom Cruise and Jack Nicholson, several other, you know, really big names in it. But you guys, some of you already know exactly the scene I'm talking about. But all those courtroom dramas come to this, what's so exciting about them is they build up to this big conclusion. Sometimes it's this big, you know, bombshell of evidence. Sometimes it's, you know, this closing argument. Sometimes it's the verdict, you know, that's passed. But they all build up to this moment. And in this movie, it comes to this moment where Tom Cruise yells, "I want the truth," followed by Jack Nicholson's, "You can't handle the truth." That's right. And then he gives this phenomenal performance of this speech that he gives there in the witness stand. And that's what makes those movies so fun, is just that moment of that bombshell. And what's so cool about our passage for today is that's exactly what we get. Paul does this incredible thing, and it actually looks like a courtroom scene. Because all of those courtroom movies, no matter what they are, have the same four basic elements at some point. The first is they have what we usually call the accusation or the charge, right? You're in court because somebody's been charged with something. And then you have the second thing, which is the evidence. Evidence is presented. And then the third, which is those closing arguments, which sometimes that's where that bombshell comes. That's what's interesting about that movie. It doesn't come in the verdict. It comes in the closing arguments. And then sometimes that last section, the verdict, sometimes that's the bombshell. But it's always the accusation, the evidence, those closing arguments, and the verdict. They all have those elements to them, and that's what they build up to this exciting moment through those things. And that's what Paul does today in this passage. It's really interesting. We're in Romans chapter 3. We're picking up where we left off many moons ago, before Christmas time. And Paul is closing up a long section of scripture here. He's been talking about the same thing for quite a bit, and this is how he wraps it all up at the end of chapter 3 today. And he basically wraps it up with those four simple but profound elements, like in a courtroom drama. And what this basically is today, we've been talking about sinfulness. We've been talking about the universality of sinfulness. We've been talking about the weight of sinfulness. We've been talking about God's wrath. And basically, Paul gives the final word. What we're going to say today is this is the final word on sinfulness. And here's what Paul's talked about so far. He's talked about, he's revealed the sinfulness of the depraved Gentiles. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, it's all about these horrible idol worshipers that don't respect God. And then in Romans 2, 1 through 16, it's about the critical moralizers. Those are basically the ones who are always judging everybody else and think they're better than everybody else. And he talks about their sinfulness. And then the last group he talks to in Romans 2, 17 through 3, 8, which is where we were, where we ended off, is 3, 1 through 8, is he's talking about those self-confident Jews that basically say, we don't have anything to worry about because we're Jews. So we don't have to worry about God's wrath or God's punishment because we're his chosen people. And so he walks through each one of those groups. And so what Paul does today now is he concludes with the guilt of the whole human race. Now that he's addressed each individual group of people, he puts it all together and presents it as this courtroom drama. And so that's what we're going to look at today. The final word on sinfulness. We're going to look at Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, the final word on sinfulness. And it's laid out in those four sections. The first is the accusation. Paul comes in verse 9 and he says, here's the charge against you. And then the second thing he does is he presents the evidence. He lays it all out very simply but very powerfully in those verses. And then he gives his closing argument. He wraps up everything. This is all that I've said so far. And the last thing we see then in verse 20 is the verdict. He passes the sentence. So let's look at Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. That's our passage for today. Romans 3, beginning in verse 9. What then? Are we any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks good. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment. For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. Let me pray for us as we begin. Heavenly Father, as we come today, help us to approach your word with the reverence and respect that it deserves, understanding that this is your word, because I know there are things in here today that we do not like. There are things in here today that hurt. But Lord, let us respect this not as an ancient book, not as a sermon, but let us look at these words today in your scripture with the reverence and respect that they deserve, that this is the Almighty God and what he has to say to us. So, Father, let us hear you in that way today. Heavenly Father, as always, I ask that you would hide me behind the cross, because as we're going to see in our closing discussion today, it's Jesus. It's Jesus who gets the glory. He's the one. And it doesn't belong to any single one of us here on earth. So glorify Jesus here in this place. And Heavenly Father, I ask that you'd move me out of the way. I, like everyone else in this room, am a sinful man who is unworthy of your love and your rescue. And so if it depends on me today, then we're all in big trouble. If something miraculous is going to happen in our hearts today, it's not going to be because of shame. And so, Father, I ask that you move me out of the way, that I would decrease and you would increase, and you do something amazing here. Work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing we have is the accusation in verse 9. He begins by saying, what then? Are we any better off? Not at all, for we have already charged, in three chapters now, we have already charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. He says, the charge, the accusation, everybody is under sin. Now, what's interesting about this, and You know, sometimes people ask me, man, why do you preach through an entire book of the Bible? Well, this is a perfect example, because this contradicts what he just said at the beginning of chapter 3, or at least it seems so. And if we had gone right from that into this sermon, we were talking about that in November. If we had gone right into this sermon, it would have just went together perfectly. But we took some time for Christmas, which is also a good thing. But if you look back at the beginning of chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he begins the chapter by saying, so what advantage does the Jew have? Or what benefit is there to circumcision? And what's his answer? Considerable in every way. So he begins the chapter by saying, what advantage is there to being a Jew? And his answer to the question is great advantage. And then he explains the great advantages to being a Jew. And then halfway through the chapter in verse 9, he says, what then? Are we any better off? Not at all. It's like, what are you talking about, Paul? What Paul means here is that in salvation history, there is great advantage to being a Jew. What I mean by that, and what Paul means by that, is they are the ones through whom God revealed himself to the world. He chose the nation of Israel to demonstrate who he was, to give the specifics of the law, to give the prophecies about the Messiah who would come to rescue us, and through whom that Messiah came. So there's great privilege and great honor and great benefit to being a Jew. So in salvation history, there is great advantage to being a Jew. They played an incredibly important role. However, in salvation itself, there is no advantage to being a Jew, nor a Greek, nor an African, nor anything else. There is no nationality, for that matter, to which you get some special privilege when it comes to your individual salvation. It doesn't work that way. Because God, as we've talked about so many times in the past, there are two levels for God. There is perfect and not perfect. And when we set the plane as perfect and not perfect, where do we all stand? Not perfect. And so that's what he means. You guys, he says to his Jewish brothers and sisters, you have played an amazing role in God's plan for mankind. But that is not going to rescue you from hell and condemnation. It's not going to happen. We all stand on equal ground. That's his accusation. That's his charge. And that concludes his long explanation of sinfulness that we've been through so far. Now, there's something really important he says here as well that we need to understand, an important part of this charge. You have to truly understand the accusation before you can understand the court case. And what he says here, what then? Are we any better off? Not at all, for here's the charge. Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. That's an important phrase in there. If you look at the original Greek, the idea is a word that means that you are under the rule of, you are under the dominion of sin. And here's an important thing we need to understand, and he's been explaining it off and on the whole time, and it is vital to the gospel, and we don't talk about it very much in church. He's saying all of you are under the power, the rule, the dominion of sin. Did you realize the problem is not that we're sinners? That's the way we preach the gospel. But the problem is not that we're sinners. You know why? You know why that is? Because if you were a sinner, all you have to do is to stop sinning. Piece of cake. Problem solved. Jesus, just stay in heaven. I just quit sinning. That's not what he says. He doesn't say you're all sinners. What does he say? You're all under the power. You are all under sin. You have been enslaved by sin. A great illustration of this is the difference between having a boss and a master. If you have a boss and things aren't going well and you don't like it, what do? You quit. I'm not going to be there anymore. If that was the problem, then we could just quit. How many of you have had success with that in your sinfulness? Not me. No, the issue is we have a master. We have a master. So what we need is a liberator. That's what we need. So that's his charge. That's his accusation, is that we are all under the dominion of sin, not just sinners. So then he presents his evidence. And this is a great part. What he does here is so beautiful. Verses 10 through 18. Now I'm going to read this and you're going to go, ooh, Shane, that wasn't beautiful at all. But trust me, I'll explain what he's doing here. It's just beautiful. In verses 10 through 18, he says, as it is written. Now, what does that mean in the Bible when that's in there? That's a quote. He's quoting Old Testament scriptures. As it is written, and here's what's written. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Ouch. Paul does an incredible thing here. This is what the rabbis of his time would do, and they would call it stringing pearls. Stringing pearls. What they would do is they would take a mountain of Old Testament scriptures and string them together in a very intentional way to prove their point. And that's what Paul's doing here. He proves his point by stringing together these pearls of God's spoken word from the Old Testament. These ones specifically from Psalms, Ecclesiastes, and Isaiah is where they come from. And notice, I don't know how many of your Bibles have footnotes, but if you look at the footnotes for chapter 3, verses 10, 11, 12, 13, you'll see Psalms, Ecclesiastes, there's Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Isaiah 59. That's not one quote. That's a whole bunch of quotes from the Old Testament, all strung together. From Psalms, Ecclesiastes, and Isaiah. There's a whole bunch of them there, all put together. And he does this in a beautifully focused and organized way. They're not haphazard. The first thing he does is in verses 10, 11, and 12 is he reiterates his general statement. He basically says, here's what I've been saying all along, and guess what? It's not just me saying it. Here's 10, 11, and 12 quotes from God's word saying the exact same thing I've just been telling you. They reiterate what he's been talking about. The next section, verses 13 through 14, you'll notice in your Bible, focus specifically on speech. They focus specifically on speech. Why does he spend so much time on our mouths and our speech? Well, when it comes to the Old Testament law, there's one person in the Bible that knows it better, that knew it better than anybody else. Brilliant man in the Bible. If you've studied, you may have heard of him. His name is Jesus. And he spends a lot of time teaching the true meaning of all these Old Testament laws. And when it comes to the mouth, Jesus has a lot to say about the Old Testament law and what it means. Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 through 37, this is Jesus' take on it. He says, either make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make the tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers. Oh, wait a minute. We just read about vipers, didn't we? What's he talking about? Brood of vipers. How can you speak good things when you are evil? See, he calls them vipers for a purpose because there's venom in their mouths. How can you speak good things when you are evil? For the mouth speaks from what? The overflow of the heart. A good person produces good things from his good storeroom, his storeroom of good, and an evil person produces evil things from his storeroom of evil. I tell you that on that day of judgment, people will have to give account for every careless word they speak, for by their words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. I don't want to accuse you of anything right now. As a self-righteous person, I read those and go, oh, I say good things because I have the storeroom of good in my heart. That's where it comes from. And then I get a little further down the passage and he says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people have to give account for every careless word. Hold on a second. I don't like that part. Has there been evil words from my mouth? Yeah, guaranteed. Guaranteed. I could probably give you some examples from this week. Are your words important? Yeah, because your words demonstrate where your heart is. At least that's the way Jesus interpreted it, and I think we should probably listen to what he had to say. After that, Paul goes into another section. In this section, verses 15 through 17 focus on sinful actions. And sinful actions, just like words, are also a matter of our heart. A little earlier in the book of Matthew, again, our expert on the law named Jesus teaches us why the law talks about that and how that relates to the law. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to your ancestors, 'Do not murder.'" It's an evil action, the one Paul just talked about. "And whoever commits murder will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the courts. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be subject to hellfire." And a little further down, Jesus continuing the same line of thought, verse 27 says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Don't commit adultery.' But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart with her. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away." That's a sermon for another time, but there's some wisdom right there. So even though you think your actions are not that bad, as we read Paul's mountain of evidence he's compiled, according to Jesus' teaching, your heart condemns you. Your heart condemns you. Even if you haven't made that murder, committed that adultery, if your heart's ever been there. And finally, verse 18 summarizes his evidence. He says, here's the summary of the evidence. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's how those pearls are strung together in that beautiful passage. The requirement of the law is that we serve God with all of who we are. That's ultimately the requirement of the law. One last quote from Jesus to drive that point home for you in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. He's asked about the law. He said, "Teacher, what command in the law is the greatest command?" And here's what Jesus says. And this is great. Jesus says, he said to him, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands." Now, here's a mistake we make with that passage. What we basically think Jesus said, and I think we do this because this is what we wanted Jesus to say, is just love and don't worry about the laws. But if you read that, Jesus said, love the way God loves. Love him, love others, and then you'll fulfill the law. The law and the prophets are all put there to teach you that. And here's the thing. What that basically means is if you're going to be righteous and good, that means you're going to obey every letter of the law because your heart is there. Because that's exactly what you want to do. How many of you have obeyed every letter of the law because that's what you wanted to do? No, in fact, the opposite. We break God's law because that's what we want to do. That's where our heart actually is. You think horribly about a person. You look lustfully because that's what you want to do. Because love is not in your heart all the time, is it? And so that's Jesus' teaching. This evidence shows everything he compiled just actually shows how far we fall short. Sin has tainted every aspect, our actions, our speech, our thoughts. Sin has tainted every little bit of who we are. And notice the bookends of the string of pearls. What are they about? Verse 10 and 11, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who does what? Seeks God." And verse 18, the other end of the evidence, "There is no fear of God." There is no fear of God. It's really all about rebellion against God. That's what it's really all about. The summary of all the evidence is that everyone has rebelled against God. What is sin? Have you ever asked that question, what is sin? If you're asked what is sin, I think a lot of us will probably start to think of a list, right? Well, sin is murder, and sin is lust, and sin is anger, and sin is maybe disbelief. You know, we make these lists of sin, but listen to this quote. I love this quote. This is by John Stott. He says, "The essence of sin is ungodliness. Ultimately, sin is the reckless determination to occupy the throne, which ultimately belongs to God alone." Now think about that for a minute. What is sin? Sin is desiring to do something contrary to what God says. Because anytime you want to do something contrary to what God says, what have you just done? You've made yourself God. You've said, "We're going to do it my way, God." That's how things are going to go today. And so that's sinfulness. So when we define sinfulness that way, once again, who's innocent? That's Paul's evidence. Anyone who's ever desired to do their own will instead of God's, you're sinful. You are under the power, the dominion of sin. So after that mountain of evidence, Paul now gives his closing argument in verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment." There's a great nuance in this verse that I think we miss. I know I've missed almost every time I've read this till I really began to study it. Because it's actually mixing together all the groups he's been talking about. Because here's the deal. When he says those who are under the law, that's how the Jews would refer to themselves. We are under the law. We are the ones under the law. We are the ones who have been given the law of God. And they thought to themselves that made them special, that made them unique, that made them in a special place under God's eyes because they had the law. So they would refer themselves as those under the law. And so when they read all those Old Testament things that he just quoted, they would have no problem saying, "Yes, those evil Gentiles, those lawbreakers, the people who don't listen to God and don't respect God, that's what they are like." But the people who really knew their scriptures realize that a little over half of those quotes from the Old Testament is God talking specifically to his own people. These aren't things God had to say about the other nations. These are things God had to say about his own people. And so when Paul makes that final statement, basically he's saying, this is everybody. This evidence shows that my brothers and sisters, Jews, were guilty. And it shows that we're guilty and the whole world is guilty. That's the man, they're having fun out there. That's his closing argument. So in his closing argument, Paul's essentially saying these things apply to everyone. The evidence that I've just shown proves that everyone is guilty. And that's when he gets to his verdict at the end, verse 20. He says, "For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law." As Paul goes back to his original point of whether knowing the law, doing the law, obeying, disobeying, is going to be enough to save you, he passes this sentence. He brings down the verdict. The law shows us how guilty we are. Have you ever thought about the law in that way? I think when we hear the law of God, we think, okay, that's the standard I have to live up to. So that's what I'm going to try to do. And when I do that, then I will be good and I will be saved because I lived up to that standard of the law. But you know, this isn't the only function of the law. We don't have time to get to all of them. But a main function of the law that God has given is to do what, does Paul say? To show us how bad we are. Here's God's standard. Now, how have you done? Not well. Not well, if that's God's standard. I mean, listen to what Jesus said. You ever hate somebody? You ever look at someone lustfully? All that serves to do at this point is show me how much I've fallen short. That's what Paul says. That's what Paul says here. No one has ever obeyed God's law in its entirety or even come close. That's the verdict. The law has been clearly presented to everyone, to Jews and Greeks alike, Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles have no excuse. He explained all that back in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. He came to the conclusion, for his invisible attributes, that is his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people who have never read the Old Testament are without excuse. We went through that whole section. When it comes to the moralizers, the ones who are critical of everybody else, but are proud of themselves, Romans 2:1, he said, therefore, every one of you who judges is without excuse, for when you judge another, you condemn yourself. Since you, the judge, do the same things. You just said that was wrong, but guess what? You've done it too. You just passed judgment on yourself. And to the Jewish elite, what does he say? We just read it in chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we any better? Not at all. Not at all. We've done the same things. So he's gone through all this, and that is the verdict. Each and every one has clearly known God and broken God's law. Everybody. The verdict is what? Guilty. Guilty. So this is the point in the story. This is what we were talking about at the beginning. This is the point in the story that we come to. It's just like the courtroom drama. It's the moment. It's the point that has you on the edge of the seat, the point you've been waiting for. What now? What happens? This, I've come to understand everything Paul is talking about, whether I'm a Gentile, whether I'm a moralist, whether I'm a Jew. Paul has made a profound argument, and I've come to the point where the verdict is guilty. So now what? The suspense is killing me. I'll get to that in a second. We need to take a moment and think about this one thing first. You may have missed this throughout the whole drama. I love those movies where there's that one thing that you're not really paying attention to that ends up becoming really important at the end. I love those. And a little bit of that's going on here. Because Paul says something really important in verse 9, verse 19. And it really happens throughout his whole argument. He says, what then? Are we any better off? And in verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says speaks to those under the law. There's a really important word in there that when we read, we probably just read over it. And that word that Paul uses is we. What does that mean? Paul's including himself, isn't he? When he tells this story. When he also says, no one, not even one, that also includes himself, but he's very clear about it. He says, we. He says, this is our situation that we are in, everybody. So before we get to finally this bombshell at the end of the story, I want to share two things with you about you sharing the gospel. When you have the opportunity to share the gospel with someone, there's two very important things I want you to remember. If you remember nothing else from this sermon, brothers and sisters, remember these two things. Number one, you might not believe me, but in all my years in ministry, I've found this to be true. It's not that hard to get people to believe in Jesus. It's hard to get people to believe they need Jesus. That's hard. Why do you think Paul has spent so much time talking about sinfulness and wrath? Chapter 1, verse 16 through chapter 3, verse 20 is all trying to convince them what? You're sinful. You need this. I mean, people spend all their time studying all these apologetics about how he proved the Bible's true and Jesus is who he said he was. And then he performed these miracles. Intellectually, it's not hard to prove who Jesus is. It's not that hard to get people to believe in Jesus. It's hard to get people to believe they need Jesus. That's the difficult part. And if your entire argument is you, it's not going to go well. When you sit down with somebody and you tell them about sinfulness, condemnation, the power of sin, God's wrath, make a suggestion to you. Say, we. Because I am a wretched man. Paul says that about himself. O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this coming wrath? Paul knows he's included in all this. And if you ever sit down and share Jesus with somebody, it's going to be hard to get that person to understand they need Jesus. And the only way you're going to do it, the only way where you're going to do it is if you make them understand you need Jesus too, that we all need Jesus. The second thing, you sit down to share Jesus with someone, is spend some time on that issue. Spend some time on the idea of sinfulness. We've had a great conversation in the foyer afterwards with a man much, much older than me and a man much, much younger than me. It was a very interesting conversation. Basically about the church and how we have erred to two sides. We have love churches and we have hellfire and brimstone churches. And those are the two kind of churches that you have. And the idea is, don't worry about sin. Don't worry about condemnation. Don't talk about God's wrath. He loves you. That's all you need to know. And then we have other churches that focus simply on wrath and death and condemnation, that all you ever feel is guilt. And there is no love and there's no freedom and there's no rescue. That's not the gospel. Neither one of those things are. And a lot of times today we err to the side of, let me just tell you how wonderful everything is. And don't spend three chapters saying, we are sinful. We are condemned. It doesn't matter how good you think you've lived your life. Here's perfect, here's not perfect. Where do you fall? What place are you in? In that case, guess what? You and I are on the same level. You and I are both slaves to sin. So now, what about the bombshell? Back to the story. Felt like I was in Hulu just now where they put in the commercial, right, in the exciting part of the movie. Everybody's condemned. God's wrath will be visited on every single person. You are guilty. Now what? Verse 21. But now, apart from the law. Oh, wait a minute. There's another way. The righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. You are guilty, and yet God is perfectly willing to let you go free. You are guilty, and God will set you free. All it takes is Jesus. Now, Jesus is just a guy who loved you is a nice story. It doesn't change a life. Jesus is the liberator who has come and freed you from your sin, enslavement, and rescued you from wrath. That's a Jesus I want to get to know. So what I'm going to do right now, something a little different than what I normally do on a Sunday morning, but I'm sure we probably have people in here with us today who have never believed, who have never understood completely their sinfulness, and who have never looked for any other way except for just trying to be good. They've never found the way that is Jesus, that we're going to talk about in detail next week, because we haven't even gotten to verse 21 yet. We're going to spend some time there, because that's where the joy is found. But if you're here with us today, and you just, I can't ever leave anybody with that last guilty statement without giving them the way to life. So if you're here today, and this is the first time you've come to this truth and this realization, I'm going to do something right now. I'm going to stand up here and I'm going to pray a prayer. I'm going to invite everybody to just in your seat, bow your head with me. And I'm going to pray this prayer. And if you've come to this realization today, if you understand your guilt and your condemnation, and you want to take hold of what Jesus offers to you, that freedom, then I want to invite you just in your heart, just silently along with me in your seat, I want to invite you to pray this prayer with me. And brothers and sisters, I want you to be praying for the people in this room who don't yet know Jesus. So I invite you, if you would like, pray this prayer along with me. God, I realize today that I am more than just a person who does bad things sometimes. That I am enslaved by sin. And God, I realize now that that enslavement brings your wrath and your condemnation. But God, I also know that you have made a way through Jesus. That he lived that perfect life that I could never achieve. That he died to take my punishment that I deserve. And that he was raised again to give me a brand new life of righteousness and perfection in your sight. And so today, God, I put my faith in Jesus, not in myself. I put my life and my eternity in his hands. Father, rescue me from my sin and make me your child for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you're here today and that's the first time you prayed that prayer, I'm going to give you a whole bunch of options. You can grab me after church and you can say, Pastor Shane, I got to talk to you. And I will talk to you right then. Say, I prayed the prayer in church today and I need to talk to you. There's cards, pieces of paper in the pew. Fill one out. Say, Pastor Shane, I prayed that prayer during church. Put it in the offering box. Put your number down. Say, I need to talk to you. Come by my office hours. And my email address is in the bulletin today. But please, please talk to me. Because this is just the beginning. You remember I got the joy, joy, joy day down in my heart? This is just the first step of a joyful, peaceful life today and for all eternity. So please, please talk with me. And last thing I want to say to my brothers and sisters, I want to challenge you today. I want this passage to light a fire in you to not only believe in the message of salvation, but to share the message of salvation. If you don't have a desire to tell others about Jesus, maybe, just maybe, you've given back into that lie that people can be good enough. If you believe everything that we just talked about wrath, condemnation, and you can go to work or school or family reunions with someone who you know doesn't care at all about God, and maybe you've given into the lie that maybe they'll be okay without Jesus. I think you need to remind yourself of the hellfire brimstone preaching a little bit. Because those people need you. Christ gave you that job. And I still to this day say, why did he give it to us? Because we're really bad at it. But he did. Not only did he give it to us, but he said, I'm going to empower you to do it. My spirit goes with you. So brothers and sisters, remind yourself that Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. He is the way. So don't just believe this message. It's not good enough anymore. Share this message. The verdict is guilty, and the rescue is Jesus. Amen? Stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the words of life that are in your scriptures today. And as strange as it sounds, even the words of death that we read that lead us to the words of life. I thank you for those words, the words of wrath, the words telling us about our sinfulness, because those are the words that lead us to Jesus. And so, Father, I thank you for the life that you have provided for now and for eternity. The joy that we have, the peace that passes all understanding, because we are guilty and you have rescued us. Lord, I ask that you be with any of those here today that prayed that prayer for the first time. That this is a journey, a walk in Jesus that none of us walk. We need one another. We need brothers and sisters. And so lead them, Father, to me, to the person that invited them to church, whatever it is, because now this walk begins. We need to learn more about you. We need people praying for us, praying together with us. We need a church. We need those things. So Lord, I ask that you bring them into the fellowship, bring them to me so I can begin to shepherd them as your people. Just guide them, Lord, now that they belong to you. And Heavenly Father, be with my brothers and sisters. We got work to do. This stuff is real. These things are true. We got work to do. And that work is the greatest thing we can accomplish and the greatest privilege we have here on earth. We love you. We thank you. We praise you. We ask for your power as we leave this place. In Jesus' name, amen.